Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for an opportunity today, Lord, to spend some time in your word, Lord, as we embark upon this study of the letters to the seven churches, Lord, that are in Asia. Father, we ask that you would instruct us, Lord. We ask that you would give us understanding of the things that we're studying, Father. We know that these are incredibly important epistles that you have written to your church, Lord, both with commendations in them, as well as reproofs, criticisms, as it were, Lord, of things that are improper and commendations of things that are right, Lord. We want to understand those things. We want to understand what is your good and perfect will for the church. We want to know those things that are acceptable to you, Lord, as we're told we're to find out what is acceptable to you. And Father, these letters, just as the other epistles do, teach us those things. And so, Father, by your Holy Spirit, we ask for that understanding. Lord, we know that the scriptures must be spiritually discerned, and so we're asking for that spiritual discernment as we continue on in our study today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're coming now to the second division of our book of Revelation. Okay, remember chapter 19 or verse 19 of chapter 1. What's it say there again? Somebody run that off to me. That's our outline. What is it? Okay, so we already looked at the things which he had seen, and that was his vision of Jesus in his glorified body. It was Jesus in his high priestly role, Jesus in his role of judge. We saw Jesus last week in his role of judge in the midst of his church, standing in the midst of his church, with righteous judgment. And so that's what we saw in chapter 1. Now we're moving to the things which are, okay? When we get to chapter 6, we get to the things which take place after these things, really at chapter 4, but really at chapter 6 where it really gets going. 4 and 5 are kind of a transition. So we're looking then at the things which are, and the things which are the church. And we're still in that age right now of the things that are. All right, so we're still living in the days of the church age. And if we look at this section of scripture properly, we're going to get a lot of insight into the church, both in the past as well as the church today, as well as the church in the future. Okay, how much ever longer that is. Let's pray it's not much. Okay. Anyway, so that's what we're going to be looking at. So we're dealing with the things that are. As we see Jesus walking in the midst of the seven churches, we're going to see, as I said, he's going to be speaking both commendation and reproof. And we need to keep our eyes and our ears open to what he has to say here, because he's speaking in a few different ways to us here. And the ways that he's speaking, first and foremost, what we see here applies locally, okay? It applied to those local churches, each individually, and all of them corporately. When he said that he was to send these letters to the seven churches, there was a letter for each one of the churches, but they were all to get all the letters. So all of it was important to the whole group, just as well as the whole thing is important to us today. So they apply locally in the sense that there is a message for those churches specifically in that day, but also for the church in our day also, okay? Now, these churches work on a Roman postal route that was kind of in a circle, okay? So it was very easy to distribute those letters to each church and then those letters to be passed on to the other churches, and that was one of the things. Now, secondly, they apply ecclesiastically, okay? What's ecclesiastically mean? We're going to use big words, just like we're in a seminary or something like that. What's ecclesiastically mean? Ecclesia means what? Church things, as it relates to church things. So they apply as it relates to church things. They're to write the churches. These seven letters are addressed to all seven of the churches, we said. And today the letters are just as important as they were in the past. Okay, so the reproof that's there is important for us. The commendation that's there is important for us, all right? And for that church in that day, they needed to take heed specifically if God was to continue to use that church, okay? Now, so it relates to those church things and the important aspects of what the church is supposed to be doing. Now, when we think of the church, well, we'll talk about that in a little bit, but what the church really is, okay? We'll talk about that in a little while. So here we have this report card specifically on the spiritual conditions that can and do exist in every church, all right? So there's things that are praiseworthy, there's things that are problematic, all right? There's things that are appropriate, there's things that are inappropriate, all right? So we need to know those as the body of Christ, don't we? Because we could be as the church going along in things that are absolutely unpraiseworthy and absolutely inappropriate, and think we're doing church and think we're doing good and not be really doing what we're supposed to do at all, right? So again, these letters are to instruct us, to get us in the right place as the church, so that we can be what we're called to be. And remember what they're called here? The churches are called what here? What was the imagery of the symbol? Lampstands, okay? In order to be a light for Christ, we have to be walking in that which is acceptable to Him and not walking in that which is unacceptable. When we're walking in that which is unacceptable, we're not lights personally, nor are we lights corporately. So there's this corporate aspect to it too. Now, thirdly, they apply homiletically. And that's what I just started to talk about. What's homiletically? They apply personally. Okay? So there's a personal aspect to each of these churches. So for each one of us, as he says, he who has ears, and it comes down to a personal thing there. Now, certainly the church overall corporately is supposed to have ears, but we personally are supposed to have ears. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So every one of us is supposed to listen up to what's being said here. Listen again for the commendation. Listen again also for the criticism. As they apply personally, we're able to look at personal spiritual issues. Okay? And that's important, that we would not negate applying it personally. It's all right to apply it to the church corporately, isn't it? And we're good at applying things to the church overall, and we're good at applying things to other people overall, but we need to apply things to ourselves personally. And probably more importantly than anything, applying it to yourself personally. Because until we do that, we really aren't functioning as a member of the church corporately. Okay, we really have to deal with ourselves first, with God dealing with us. And then lastly, and we'll put it this way. Go ahead, Marcy. Do you have a question? That's fine. No, ask questions.
I just want you to repeat number one, because I have enthusiastically.
What was number one? I don't remember. Look at my notes. Locally. So locally and ecclesiastically, two things relate. But locally, it was to those local churches. Ecclesiastically, we can think of it as the church overall throughout the age. And then fourthly, the letters apply prophetically, all right? In particular, in the particular order that they're written, okay? They give us a picture of church history from shortly after the days of the book of Acts on up to the time of the tribulation, okay? Now, if they weren't, as we talked about before, if they weren't written in the order they're written in, it wouldn't work, okay? And if we didn't know something of church history already, okay, then we wouldn't necessarily understand that they apply that way. But we've had quite a lot of church history now, haven't we? He's just making the rounds. He's going to go on around. He'll be back. Don't worry. He's finding grandma. That's good. He's where he needs to be. So when we think of him applying prophetically then, and we think of part of the church history is already passed. We've been part of the church now for 2,000 years, right? So lots of history that's passed. So we can look at these letters and say, wow, yeah, that church of Ephesus, that really looks at the apostolic age. The church of Smyrna, that was the days of persecution. And we're going to talk about that in a minute and kind of give you the dates of that. So prophetically, they apply as they would give us instruction, really, on church history. And I think that's one of the really, really important things that we'll see in this, because as we walk through these churches and see some of the things that are going on in them, if there's not a change and a turning when Jesus says to repent of certain things, and those characteristics that are inappropriate continue on, they lead up to what we see in the last phase of the church, and that's the church of Laodicea. And when the church of Laodicea fails to repent, we see then what she becomes. Okay? She moves from being the bride of Christ to being the great harlot. What an incredible thing. That's why John, when John sees the vision of the harlot, he's absolutely stunned. And the reason he's stunned is because what was the bride of Christ has become the woman riding the beast, the great whore of Babylon. And we go, wow. So this is real stuff. I mean, Jesus is getting really serious with the church here. And there's a need, when he calls us to repentance, there's a need to repent, because if we allow those conditions to go on, the church becomes that which is lukewarm. There's no light in it anymore. Now, that doesn't mean there's not believers in it. But there's also a very mixed multitude in it. There's also a multitude of unbelievers, okay? And so those unbelievers go on into the tribulation, and they form that big world church, that apostate, a body, ecclesiastical body, if we want to call it that. It calls itself the church, but it's not. So super important that we understand some of these things. Of great importance of understanding these seven letters, we see that the importance, it's going to be vast. I mean, you know, there's a lot to take in here. And we're going to try and simplify it. I'm not going to spend years on this section, okay, which you probably could. Honestly, I mean, you probably could spend a ton of time on these. We'll try and simplify it, but we'll try and get the understanding out of it. So these two chapters, some would say, are maybe the most important of all. And I agree with that to some extent, okay, because they're very important to us right now as we're on the earth right now, because they really give us that understanding of how we should operate. But they're not of the only importance either, because we really need the rest of that book to understand the conditions that the church is headed towards if there isn't repentance too. And that's a real warning. We'll find out as we get to the end of the book. The Lord calls his people out of her, and that's out of the great harlot. He's calling us to come out of her. Well, if she doesn't fully exist yet, then what is he calling us out of right now? He's calling us out of conditions that are headed that direction. And so we're to turn from that. So really, really important. H.A. Ironside. Anybody ever hear of Harry Ironside? I really love his little commentary on the book of Revelation. You have that, don't you, Patty? Really neat little commentary on the book of Revelation. Reads more like a book than a commentary. I appreciate a lot of things in his ministry. One of the things he said about the book, and I liked what he said. He said, we need the book, specifically this section of the book, in order to judge correctly ourselves and the various movements that are now going on in the church. Okay, did we follow that? Judge ourselves correctly and the various movements that are going on in the church. These conditions that we'll see that are unacceptable relate to things that we see right in our present day going on in the church that are leading towards apostasy. Okay, so important we see that. He said, and I quote, I am sure that if I did not know something of the teaching of Revelation, I would long since have been identified with many movements which I have come to absolutely distrust. I have learned by careful study of the apocalypse what the end of these movements will be. Okay, and so that's one of the things we need to remember. The end of the movements, the end of these ecclesiastical or these ecumenical movements that we see going on today, we see the end of them in the book of Revelation. And that's important to understand that. So that's what he says. He goes on, he says, let me illustrate. Someone asked concerning the so-called church federation scheme. Okay, it's called the ecumenical movement today. In his day, it was called the church federation. Okay, some, he says again, asked concerning this so-called church federation movement. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if all the churches united and we simply had one great organization? All could agree to accept a common creed so worded that everyone could subscribe to it, and so the shame of Christendom's divisions would be ended. Now, why not support something like that? Would this not be the fulfillment of the prayer of our Lord that all may be one, John 17:21? He says, I might be caught by such a proposal, but in the book of Revelation, I learn that such a religious federation is going to be birthed before and come to maturity after the church of God is caught away to be with Jesus Christ. This big world church is designated as the woman that rides the beast, the great harlot of Babylon, and is in its present form, and is presently forming now under man-made ecumenical schemes and with false teachers everywhere proclaiming its necessity. But in light of the book of Revelation, as we will see, the movement for the world church unity is going to end, and we should have no part in it. Separation from evil, not fusion of diverse systems, is the divine order. Okay, very important things. I mean, real insight into what's going on in the church today. And Ironside was writing these things really probably, I guess it would have been the early 1900s, as he's writing some of these things and seeing what's going on. And that movement, this ecumenical move towards bringing everyone together under one head, it first started out with trying to fuse even Protestant groups together. Then it encompassed and started to move into trying to infuse Catholicism back into Protestantism. We see that in the last 25 to 30 years. And now what's it's moved into is quite interesting. It's no longer just fusing all of Christian back together. It's now incorporating Islam and Hinduism and all the religions of the world under Rick Warren's peace plan. Anybody ever looked at Rick Warren's peace plan? It's an acronym. I don't remember. It's PEACE, and it's an acronym for all these different things that we need as the church to solve in the world. And it started out as the church because he had the book Purpose Driven Life, but he also had the book Purpose Driven Church. And it started out as these were the things the church should be focusing on. And it's solving poverty and education problems, crime, and all the social evils that we know that are in the world that have always been in the world. And it's, you know, the church, the movement today, the SJWs. Anybody know who the SJWs are? It's a little term you should get to know. Social justice warriors. Okay. The social justice warriors today are going to solve those problems. Well, the church has gotten caught up into this social justice movement. It's part of this false ecumenical thing. What's going on today now is an incorporation of bringing those other religions of the world into it. Rick Warren says, when you go into the village, you find the man of peace. Doesn't matter who that man of peace is, whether he's Hindu or he's Buddhist or he's Islamic, you find him and you cooperate and you work together to bring about these social, into these social evils. Now, at what point did Jesus give us the Great Commission to solve the social injustices of the world? He didn't. Okay, he said, the poor you will have with you always. That doesn't mean we neglect them. He said that we're to, when someone asks for your shirt, give them your coat also. We're to be people who are involved in solving or helping problems in the world of all those kinds of injustices. But we'll never bring those to an end. Those social injustices don't come until the King of Kings comes in glory, all right? Super important that we understand that. Otherwise, we start working for the wrong thing. Our Great Commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, tongues, and tribes. Now, try and go with a man of peace from the village who is Islamic with an entirely different concept of God and a different God, which is actually Satan, and preach the gospel. It doesn't work. So what do you have to do if you're going to partner with those other groups? What are you going to have to do? You're going to have to compromise the gospel. There you go. False ecumenism. All right. So it's gone that far. Anyway, I will talk about those things a lot as we go through these studies. I'm not going to spend much more time on that right now. But anyway, we know that there is these movements, okay, that are going the wrong direction. We know that those movements ultimately are led by the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world today and will ultimately be headed up by a man, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, will be heading that movement up in the end. So that's important that we understand those things. The ecumenical movement today, growing rapidly. Okay, within Christendom, there's this merging back together. When was the ECT document first signed? It was like late 1880s, or 1980s, wasn't it? ECT, and then there was EC, whatever they called it, something, the second phase of that. And we had all these evangelical and Protestant leaders signing documents with Catholicism to set aside our differences and to start working for a common goal. What's the difference between the foundational? I just want to put this out there for a minute. I'm not a Catholic basher. What, though, is the foundational difference between biblical Christianity and Catholicism? There's a foundational difference.
I'm just guessing here, but we see Jesus as our high priest.
Okay, that is a difference, and the reason they have that is because they have ultimately a different gospel, okay? The gospel of Catholicism is salvation through Jesus Christ plus keeping the works of the church, and that is, according to Paul, a different gospel, and that's why they have a man set up as their head. We'll get into that when we get farther into the book of Revelation, because we'll talk about why they have a man set up in that position. So that's a foundational thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is salvation by faith, isn't it? Okay? Faith in God's grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? So that's the basic foundation of it. And those two different foundations, we cannot come together. Now, can we come together as people who can love each other? Certainly, I can love anybody because I'm called to love them. But the reality is, I can't come together on those that doctrinal plane. That's the foundation of all of Christendom. And if it's a different gospel, it's a different gospel. I need to call it that. I can't partner with somebody and try and go out and evangelize the world while there is a different gospel being preached. And that's what our call is, to evangelize the world, not to solve all the social injustices. You know, it's very interesting. I don't mean to get off here, but this is another important thing that we need to think about. There is always a spirit of the age. Okay? There's always a spirit of the age. And the behind that is the spirit of Antichrist. Okay? But it's interesting, as we see the spirit of the age, like right now, the spirit of the age is the social justice movement. Okay? It's one of them. That's part of it. Big part of it. What you'll see is the spirit of the age will always creep into the church. Okay? So the social justice movement didn't start in the church, as some would like to say. It started with young people in the world seeing social injustices that they wanted to see stopped. Okay? It's a whole new postmodern generation that just can't deal with inequality. They can't deal with injustices. They want everything equal. They want everything to be all inclusive, which is an absolute fantasy, by the way. Okay, you can't have that until the Prince of Peace rules from the throne of David. All right, then you can have that. But until then, there will be all these things. And so, but that movement is out there in the world. Well, it's been incorporated into the church. All right, so that's the spirit of the age, the spirit of Antichrist, as John said, is already at work in the world. It'd be real important to understand that. Anyway, back to what we see in these seven letters. As we view the churches, these churches as describing church history, we'll see that each one covers a period of time from the early church up until the rapture or to the tribulation, we could say. And really, seemingly, at least part of that church going on into the tribulation. Okay, Ephesus is the apostolic age. Okay, somewhere around 33 AD to 100 AD. Smyrna is the age of persecution, 100 AD to 312, 313. Pergamos is the imperial age of the church, 313 to 590. That's when the Roman Empire got involved in the church, and we'll study that in detail when we get there. The imperial age of the church. Thyatira is the age of the papacy, 590 to the tribulation. That's when Roman Catholicism really is being solidly formed, and we enter into the time of the papacy, and we enter really into then part of the Dark Ages. Okay, very interesting time. Sardis is the age of Reformation, 517 to the tribulation. Okay, Philadelphia is really the missions church that's part of the Back to the Bible movement. Okay, and that really starts around 1730, goes to the rapture. And then we have the church of Laodicea. It's the apostate church, and it starts really probably in the 1900s and goes on up into the tribulation. Okay, so that's kind of a breakdown as it relates to church history. Now, there are some that will say, well, you're being too speculative when you try and apply these to church history. And we could agree with that to some extent if, in fact, they weren't so accurate to what we've already seen as past church history. So I think it's at least worth time spending looking at those things from that standpoint. We'll also do, by the way, a speculative study, which I don't think is really speculative, but we'll call it a speculative study, where when we get through these letters to seven churches, we're going to come back and look at Matthew chapter 13 and the kingdom parables as they relate to some of the things in the church age, okay? Because the kingdom parables give us some insight into the kingdom program while the king is absent, okay? And they really relate to a lot of things we'll see in these churches, which is kind of interesting, but that's a ways off. That's weeks and weeks away. Anyway, so with that, that's enough introduction, right? Well, that took me a long time. It only took me 16 minutes more. Okay, we'll move through this. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, okay? Again, the angel of the church. Who is the angel of the church? What did we discuss? We believe that to be already. Okay, probably the pastor, the messenger, the leader of that church. So each of these pastors is getting written a letter, And those letters to be passed on to their church and the churches corporately in that area and overall the church throughout the ages. The term church is something we need to briefly discuss. Jesus said the church is his and he is building it. It's made up of a group of people who he has drawn unto himself and who believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. That's what the church is. It's a living, breathing body. Although the church also has a broader term at times, doesn't it? And it's made up of professing people too. Not always people who really have that belief in their heart, but who have proclaimed or professed the name of Jesus without having that belief. But the real church is made up of what? Real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the real church really is. Jesus said of his church, of the body of Christ, that they are to be lights of the world, meaning that they are to be a body that brings light into situations and also exposes darkness. So they bring light into the church. They also expose darkness in the church. They bring light into the world. And by bringing light into the world, it exposes the darkness of the world. It's not until someone has their darkness exposed to them that they can really come to the light. And so the light does that. So as we go out into the world and we shine the light of Jesus, it exposes darkness. Some people then hate what? They hate the light, because it exposes their evil deeds, and they don't want their evil deeds to be exposed. Some people's evil deeds are exposed, and they recognize that it's sin in their lives, and they have no hope, and they come to the light, and then they're saved. So it's to be that light that shines, that city standing on a hill, shining forth the light of Jesus. The world sometimes is drawn, as I said, and sometimes is not. Now, as we come to the church of Ephesus, we see something happening to them that can happen to any church or any individual Christian. Their light started to dim, okay? Why did their light start to dim? Well, down in verse 5, he says, or in verse 4, he says, I have this against you. You have left your first love, okay? Their light starts to dim because they have gone away from the source of the light. Okay, they're no longer abiding in that place where they get their light source from. Now, in John chapter 15, what do we find out? We can do nothing apart from him. We have to be the branches abiding in the vine. If we're not abiding in the vine, there's no fruit that'll be born in our lives. These people, though we're going to see they were doing all the right things, had missed out on the best thing. They'd left the best thing and they weren't abiding in that place where that light was coming into them so they could continue to shine the light. And so Jesus threatens them with removing their light completely, permanently. That's a fearful thing, huh? And we'll talk about what that means when we get there. It's important that we don't have a misunderstanding of that. It's kind of amazing. This is only 60 years after the church of the book of Acts. And already what's happening? They're moving away from their first love. The most important thing, that abiding, intimate, espoused relationship with Christ, they're moving away from that. Sad thing, isn't it? Okay? Sad thing that's happening. The church at Ephesus had gotten their eyes off of Jesus and were in a position where the Lord said, unless you repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Ouch. Scared. Unless you repent, that's going to happen. Apparently, Ephesus didn't repent. I don't know if there. I don't know that there's a church in Ephesus today. There's a church in Smyrna still, which is modern day Izmir. Okay. There's a remnant of a church in Philadelphia today, but the rest of the places there's not a remnant of those churches. Apparently, from what I understand from study, I may be wrong in some of that. But that's what I understand. Now, Ephesus. Okay, the word itself. Okay. It means darling or beloved, okay, and refers to the love of a spousal or a marriage, okay? Now, remember in the book of Ephesus, what's one of the biggest parts of the teaching towards the end of the book of Ephesus? It's all about what? The husband-wife relationship. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, having given herself for him. And wives, submit your husband. Show that respect through loving in return. Okay, and so there's this relationship that's given there in the picture of husband and wife. And then he goes on to say, and I speak of the things of the church. Okay, so he talks about it, and that marriage relationship is really an example of what the church should be like. So we're betrothed to one. And that's Jesus Christ, and we're to walk in that betrothed relationship and continue in it. Now, what do we all know about a relationship of marriage?
It's tough.
It's tough, okay? And it takes work, doesn't it, in order for that love relationship to continue. In order for that romantic intimacy to continue to be there, it takes work. Now, we've got one that's constantly working to continue to make that relationship work. But it takes two. And so the bride of Christ has to continue to walk in that relationship with him also in order for that love relationship to continue. And that's what was happening as they were moving from that. Now, notice in verse 1, he goes on to say, he who holdeth the seven stars in his hand, and again, the seven stars, we said, are the leaders of the seven churches. At the beginning of the church, it's very interesting. They had eyes for Jesus only. He was the one that was directing and guiding the activities of the church. We know that the early church there in the book of Acts, how did they operate? Did they have programs and all these different organizations and different committees to get things done? What did those guys do? They came and they prayed. And there was a group of leaders that prayed together, and they said, it seems good to us and the committee, the board. Oh, no, it says, and it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit. And they went and they did it. The church was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it was empowered by the Holy Spirit because they kept that love affair going with Jesus. They were in intimate relationship with him so he could continue to pour out his Spirit on them and move them and direct them and guide them where they should go. The question is, are we today desiring him to be in our midst the same way he was in the midst of these seven churches? Do we want him in our midst, guiding and directing? Do we want him there as the righteous judge, judging, criticizing, and commending? We should. We should want him all the time revealing to us that which is proper and that which is inappropriate, that which is praiseworthy and that which isn't. Okay, we should have him there in that place so that we can continually be walking in him, walking in the Spirit and doing what he has for us to do. Jesus asked Peter something. Remember what he asked Peter? He says, who do they say that I am? Okay, and Peter gave a series of answers that they were saying that he was. Peter said, some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, some John the Baptist. And then the Lord asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? And what did Jesus respond to Peter? He says, and upon that rock I shall build my church. Upon that nugget of truth, upon that solid foundation, which is Christ, the Son of the living God, the church is going to be built. And now if we stay in that place, on that rock, and we continue on and abide in Christ, then God can do good things to the church. But as soon as we start building the church on other things, we get away from that first love, and the church becomes something other than Christ is building. Isn't it interesting how sometimes we build on the prophetic, or we build on the supernatural, or we build on this, or we build on that, and we get off track? The church that's built on the supernatural, okay, where are they at right now? Off track, okay? We see that going on in our day. We see people building on, that the prophet, okay? And they're building on that, they're building on the law, okay? Where are they? They're off track. Okay, so that's really important that we continue to let Jesus be the center and focus of all we do and all that we are as the body of Christ. In verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Okay, so here's our commendation. Right, so he's given a commendation. And by the way, I don't know if I said this already, commendations to all the churches but one, okay? Criticisms to all of them except for two. All right, and that's kind of neat. There's two churches that he can't criticize, and we'll see why when we get there. But anyway, so he's given the commendation here to this church. So he's in the midst of the church giving the commendation. Jesus is inspecting what she's doing, and he commends her, and he says to her, You've stayed on task. Okay? I've given you a task and you've stayed on task. They were diligent and laboring hard in a commendable work. Now, it doesn't say all of what the works were. It just says I know your works and your labor. Okay? And your patience. I know your works. Okay? In other words, you've continued to not grow weary in your works. Now, what were the works? I suppose they were out there preaching the gospel. Okay? I suppose they were serving each other. Okay? Doing the things that they were called to do according to the scriptures. And he says, you've not grown weary. You're doers of the word, not hearers only. So you're at the Lord's business. Good stuff. I mean, he says some good stuff. Secondly, he commends them for their patience or their hupomone. This is the ability to bear up under a heavy load of persecution. And they were faced with that daily. We know by this point in the Roman Empire, the church is being faced by heavy persecution. They're dealing with those things, especially when we get over to the church of Smyrna. Man, they were dealing with it big time. For some reason, there was an onslaught against the church of Smyrna. But the whole church is under persecution. They're bearing up under that. So that's the patience that they're exemplifying there. It's patience under persecution. Ephesus, being one of the largest cities in the world at that time, was the center of all kinds of paganism. Okay, there's goddess worship, there's emperor worship, there's mysticism, there's magic, there's the temple of what there? Diana. Okay, great is Diana. Remember the big problem that takes place in the book of Acts? Paul and those are preaching the gospel, and they're actually turning Ephesus upside down. In fact, probably a greater revival in the area around Ephesus, and the gospel went out to more people, and more people responded there probably than any other place. Okay, it says of that region, everyone heard the gospel. Not everybody responded, but everyone had heard the gospel. Paul was there for a long time. John became a pastor there later. Okay, and so there's this great work there, but there's also this great conflict going on there too. What was one of the things that happened there in the book of Acts when we had the riot against Paul? What was the deal? Remember what was going on? They're preaching the gospel. And what's happening is the people are turning away from their pagan worship of the goddess Diana. And it's cutting in big time to the coppersmiths or the silversmiths' work. Because what did they make? They made little idols of Diana. Okay, and so what's going on is it's really cutting into what's going on there. And Diana is the goddess of fertility, and the worship there was absolutely perverted. Okay, there was temple prostitutes. They were the priestesses in the temple, and the act of worship was perverted orgies and things like that. And it got even more perverted as it spread throughout the world. We know other places where it comes under the name of the goddess Sabella, and so on and so on and so on. That kind of worship goes throughout the known world at one time in history. But there, the gospel is doing some damage to that trade, and so there's a big riot, and the people are yelling. What are they yelling? Great is Diana. Great is Diana. They go on, and they should have been saying perverted is Diana, but they're not. And interesting how when a pagan society really reverts down to its root of paganism, it always turns into what? Sexual perversion. Our culture is heading that direction rapidly. Okay, the new temple of the worship of the goddess Diana is the internet. Okay, that's where that worship is being made today. People flocking to the internet, being addicted to pornography and those kinds of things, and it's just that same. They're worshiping sex. Okay, and that's what's happening again today. Seeing that going on. Now, thirdly, Jesus commends them for standing on the truth. They were discerning and they were unwavering. Okay? They knew which doctrines were right and they knew which doctrines were wrong. They knew the apostles' doctrine, and there were false apostles and false teachers. They'd already become rampant during that time. Paul in Acts 20:29 even warned the church of Ephesus about this. He says, right from your midst are going to come up. What? Wolves. Is that scary or what? He's having a little elders meeting apparently. And he's talking to them about those that are going to rise up from their own midst. Scary. So it's already going on. So there's false apostles. And these guys are willing to do what? The church is willing to test them. To see if what they say is so. And they're willing to do, as Paul would tell us to do in Romans, when they see that they're false apostles, that they're not teaching the true word of God, they're willing to mark them out and avoid them. and tell the church to avoid them. Now, that's something we need to talk about for a minute, because we're called to do the very same thing today. We're to mark those out that cause divisions, and we're to avoid them. And divisions are over what? The basic doctrines of the Christian faith. When someone is teaching false doctrines, we need to stand against that and turn from that. But when we're contending for the faith, which that's what it's called, contending for the faith or defending the faith, we need to not be contentious while we do that. That's important. Very important we don't be contentious while we're contending. Okay? Paul gave Timothy a word, didn't he, about that? He told Timothy, you're set here in the church to do what? To preach the gospel. They continue on in those things that you learned from childhood, teaching the scriptures, for all scriptures inspired by God. But when it comes to those people who will be in opposition, you need to be able to teach gentle. Okay? Not contentious, but gentle. You speak the truth to them in love and let it lie. Okay? You protect your congregation and you say, this guy and this thing he's teaching, this is where it's wrong according to the scriptures. I would encourage you, stay away from those things. Okay? Contending, but not contentious. That's important. Okay? And there's times in my own ministry I've gotten very contentious. Okay? I've gotten mean-spirited about things that are going on and spoken derogatorily about people that actually could be God's servants. Because we know there's both wolves, who are not God's servants, who are false apostles, who actually masquerade as apostles of light, just as Satan masquerades as an angel of light. But we also know that there are those that are in the church who are leaders that are being deceived themselves. Okay? They've been taken, they've been snared by the enemy to do his will. Now, there's the reality of trying to rescue them from that. We're not going to rescue them from that by calling them names. Okay? And when we get into name calling, dangerous ground we're on. Okay? I've been there before. You don't do that. You just don't do that. Okay? I've learned that the hard way. But you don't do that. Important. But very important that, yes, we do have this unwavering determination to go on and contend for the faith. Third, Jesus commends them for standing, fourth, he commends them here for, they have perseverance and they have had patience and they've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So he goes on commending them that they're people who are moving forward, okay? They're doing the works they should do. And in their perseverance, again, part of that is they're persevering and laboring. And they're not growing weary by the other reality. It's not growing weary by the false apostles. Okay? Now, that's important because sometimes we get overwhelmed with all this apostasy that's going on. And we become overwhelmed with it. And we think, oh, I'm just going to give up. You know, there's a time in my ministry I gave up. I got tired of contending. I'll just keep teaching the word, but I'm never going to expose anymore. Because every time I expose, somebody says, you have such a critical spirit. And so I just go, I'm tired of being told I have a critical spirit. I'm tired of people leaving the church. I'll just continue to teach the word of God and won't worry about it. What I found, though, is you can't teach the word of God without also criticizing. Okay? You can't teach the word of God without coming to those places where you're going to have to say something and you're going to have to defend the faith. Doesn't work, okay? Jesus made it very, very clear that we are to be fruit inspectors, okay? Now, being fruit inspectors means that we have a right judgment and we are to judge those, because Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, there are going to be those that are going to come at you as wolves in sheep's clothing, okay? And he goes right on to say after that, that we are to judge them according to what? Their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. So, in other words, you've got to rightly look at them and judge them. You're going to know them by their fruit, and you're going to know whether or not they're of God or they're not of God. All right, so we're supposed to do those things. We've got to do those things. If we're not doing those things, we're not protecting the sheep. And by the way, when it comes to being fruit inspectors, that is related specifically to who? It's related specifically to church leaders. We are to inspect the fruit of the church leader. In other words, we're to know what their doctrines are, and we just should look at their life. Okay? It's not going around and being little sin sniffers in the congregation looking for everybody's sin and trying to be fruit inspectors of everybody. The context doesn't relate to that at all. It relates specifically to the wolves that are in sheep's clothing. So we need to be looking at the leaders that are leading us, and we need to be seeing what the fruit is. Okay?
So okay. A leader that says your salvation is based on the blood of Jesus and continued obedience in order to get to heaven.
Uh-huh.
Then I can say to that leader, I'm sorry, but the Word of God does not teach that my salvation is based on my continued obedience.
Yeah. Yeah, your continued faith in that reality. That really not even your continued faith in that. It's your faith in that. That act of faith saves you. You know, and so that's really the important thing. Yeah, so if someone is teaching that, as we were talking about discipleship salvation or what's called Lordship Salvation Day, we need to, yes, take a stand against that. We need to point that out as being a false gospel, okay? And we then would need to, in my personal opinion, then divide from those, separate myself from those that are teaching that, and encourage others to be separate from that teaching too, because ultimately that would be detrimental and shipwreck their faith, wouldn't it? Okay? Because it's not a way of salvation, number one. And if it's taught to someone who's already saved by the blood of Jesus, it's going to bring them into a place of doubt. Yeah, and condemnation, yeah. They're going to be self-condemning, and they're going to be someone who has doubt. And we're not called into that. Our conscience has been made clean, okay? So we're not to be in that place of doubt or self-condemnation. Now, should we be judging ourselves rightly? Of course we should, but that's a different thing, okay? So yes, I would say then, yeah, you would need to divide in that situation, okay? That's a foundational issue. Now, if we're talking about pre-trib versus mid-trib, now I'll divide with you over, but no, those are some of those issues that we're going to say, you know what, this is how I take the scriptures as I teach them literally, this is the conclusion I come to. Now if you come to a different conclusion, I'm not going to divide over that for the fact that it's probably not a issue that relates to someone's salvation, but an issue like you're talking about, that becomes a works-based salvation. That's destroying the gospel. Paul says that's not a gospel. Let him who preaches such be what? Anathema, cursed. So that's a serious issue there. He doesn't say that about the guy that says, well, I'm post-trib or mid-trib. Well, he never said it, but he might have believed it. If he was still here today, he might talk about it. No, I'm kidding. You will find out that I do believe that a pre-tribulation rapture is part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But anyway, I'm not going to get into a big argument on that. So anyway, we are to be fruit inspectors. We're to identify and judge for identification, not for condemnation. We do not have the ability to condemn, but we do have the ability to identify and inspect fruit and know whether somebody is someone that's going to be dangerous or not. In the time I've been in ministry, there's different times that I've had to warn the congregation, point someone out that was locally detrimental. Okay, now I oftentimes point out people that are not local and they're detrimental to the whole body of Christ. But at times I've had to point people out that were local and there was detriment to what was going on. And about 15 years ago, in fact, it was during the first time I think I taught through the book of Revelation, there was a situation going on in Lakeview, okay? And two young men had come to town, one before the other. One was a youth pastor at a church there in town. Seemed like a nice guy. He came and we had a few visits and such. And we ask each other questions, tried to get to know each other, kind of try and understand where we're at doctrinally. There was a few things that I thought that he was uninformed in doctrinally, but it wasn't a huge issue, I didn't think. And yet, I thought, well, doctrinally, I'm not sure there's anything there, but there's something in my spirit that doesn't sit right, okay? So I was trying to be a fruit inspector. But I didn't have anything real solid to go on. About a year later, another guy, and this young man was putting together a pretty large youth group. He was an exciting guy, fun guy, loved worship and all those things. Kids were attracted to him, and so there's a pretty big movement that's starting. Then there's another young man that comes to another church. He's hired as a youth pastor, and he wants to meet all the pastors of town, and he calls me and asks if we can have a meeting. And we had a meeting, and the moment he walked in the door, he didn't have to open his mouth. Walked in the door, and I was like, red flag. I mean, that's just how I felt instantly, this instant check in my spirit. We sat and talked for a while, and it only increased the red flag as we talked. I told one of the young men who was in our congregation that time that I was discipling, who's now a pastor up in Prineville. I told him he was leading a youth group or a Bible study in the high school. I said, whatever you do, do not get involved with this movement. And at this point, these two young youth pastors had gotten together and brought their youth groups together, and it was turning into a really large thing. Kind of looked cool from the outside. I mean, they got like 150 kids in a little town of Lakeview that are involved in this youth group. It's big, you know, really happening deal. I had this huge check in my spirit the whole time. I told him, don't get involved with them. I'm just warning you, don't get yourself in the place where you are associated as part of that movement. Obviously, some of the kids that you're discipling are going to be there and that kind of thing, but you personally need to stay away from that. I just warned him of that. He took heed to that. There were other people in the congregation that I began to say, I really believe you should not have your kids involved in this. They didn't take heed of that. Well, long story short, the one youth pastor that came second in the deal is then having an affair soon with the other youth pastor's wife, and the other youth pastor is having an affair with one of the teenage girls in the youth group. We're called to have discernment. We're called to be fruit inspectors. There's a reason that God calls us to do that, to protect the flock. It destroyed, absolutely shipwrecked the faith of tons of kids and of people in Lakeview. Okay? You know, because it was this grand thing that was happening, and everybody thought these guys were godly, and they were young men that just shouldn't have been in the positions they were in. And, you know, the story doesn't end there. I still hear stuff, even today, of what's still going on in the lives of these people. It's a train wreck. It's just, in fact, their brother-in-law a year ago or a couple years ago got put in prison because he was a high school counselor. He got put in prison for inappropriate conduct with girls in the high school. I mean, just, you know, bad fruit, and the bad fruit started actually with the father, who was the pastor of the church. And that's where the bad fruit started. False doctrines, number one. And as I say, oftentimes what comes with false doctrine, immorality follows false doctrine. It always does. I don't know why. Okay? Now, sometimes immorality comes before false doctrine too. But the two things seem to go hand in hand. Anyway, wow, we're way into this. Let's go just a little more here. I want to get to a couple points here before we close. In verse 4, okay, so he's given the commendation. I want to get to the criticism here. I think this is important. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So all kinds of things going good, everything going wonderfully, holding fast, pressing on, serving the Lord, and what have they done? He says, but I've got this against you. One of the most important things against you. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Now, what does he mean by that? What's our first love? Jesus is our first love. Jesus first loved us while we were yet sinners. We didn't love him. He first loved us. He drew us into a relationship by this love that he showed on the cross, right? So he's given us this new life, brought us into a love relationship, this relationship of espousal, and yet this church that's doing everything right is doing the most important thing wrong. They've left their first love. They're not abiding in Christ anymore. How does that happen? How does it happen? Well, I think there's a pattern, and he's going to show us how it happens. First of all, they need to remember. Then they needed to repent, and then they need to repeat, okay? They need to remember the first works, or they need to remember where they'd fallen from, okay? So they need to go back to that reality of what was going on at first. When we first came to Jesus, what was going on? Do you remember when you first came to Jesus? The joy of your salvation? Do you remember the bliss of the reality of the relationship with the Lord Jesus? I've got eternal life in Christ. He loves me. Wow, this is incredible. And we've been drawn into new life by Him. But for some reason, as Christians, we drift away from those things. You know, we were created. Adam and Eve were created for what? What was the purpose they were created for? Well, they were going to tend the garden. They were going to multiply and fill the earth. But what were they really created for? Fellowship. Intimate fellowship. What did they abandon? Fellowship. Okay, they abandoned that fellowship with God. They turned away from that. And that's been the propensity of people ever since. We're designed to worship and love our Creator. And yet, through sin, we've turned away from that. And that continues to be the reality. We tend to worship everything else but our Creator. And was it that they began to worship something else? Were they worshiping the work? They might have been worshiping the work. They're doing all the right things. They might have been caught up in, wow, we are standing fast. We're the ones serving the Lord. We're the ones that know who the false apostles are. We're pointing them out. We're contending for the faith. We're the defenders. And what would that become if you start saying, we're, and I, it becomes pride, and it becomes me who's doing it, and you begin to worship self again rather than worship Jesus. And that's an important thing. I think oftentimes it's the work that maybe gets us off track, because we forget that work starts with worship. The work of God has to start with worship of God. If we try and do the work without the worship, it never works. In fact, the act of worship actually becomes the work also. The whole thing becomes the work. And that's what we have to remember, that it starts with worship. It starts with going and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Let's go over to Luke chapter 10. Real quick, and I know this is a long study, but I really want to keep this whole thing going together in context, because we'll lose the picture if we don't. Luke chapter 10, and let's go down to verse 38. And everybody knows this story, don't we? We all know this story. A lady named Martha and a lady named Mary. And I think it's the picture for us of understanding what happened in the church of Ephesus, okay? We have here, it says, now it happened as they went and entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So Jesus is being welcomed into the house of Martha here. They're going into a village. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha, she was distracted. Distracted with what? Let's see what she's distracted with. She was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Now let's notice the difference between what Martha's doing and what Mary's doing, and it'll give us a picture of what happened in the church of Ephesus and happens to us personally and the church corporately. We get distracted with all the serving. We're serving. We're doing the work. We're persevering. We're getting on with all the things that God's told us to do. Yet we're distracted with it. We're distracted from the most important thing. And what was Mary doing? This is Mary's doing the most important thing. She's at his feet. She's listening to him. She's sitting at his feet listening. Now, Mary was the one whose worship also became the most incredible act of service that we ever will remember in the scriptures. What did she do? She anointed the Lord. And that fragrance from that anointing still fills the house of God, if you want to put it that way. So her act of worship becomes an act of service. The two things worked hand in hand. She wasn't distracted with that. That was her work. It was her worship. And so that's the reality. We need to remember to stay in that place where we're at the feet of Jesus, where we're hearing from him. You know, I'm not talking about studying to show yourself approved. We are to do that, aren't we? I'm talking about going and listening to Jesus speak to you personally in your heart, and you worshiping and adoring him through prayer and praise. That time where you personally are being filled with that living water, where you're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. That's what we've got to have. You know how many times I've left my first love? I hate to count them. I hate to count them. I get consumed with the service, and I'm doing so good, and we're contending for the faith, and I'm teaching the Word of God, and the people are growing in the Lord, and I'm dry as a bone. And I'm going, why am I so dry? Why am I then? And here's one of the things that happens. This may have happened to the Ephesians. We get dry. And rather than go to the place where we're going to be filled with living water, what's the next thing we do? Wow, that temple over there, that's kind of cool. I remember going to that temple over there. That was kind of fun when I used to go to that temple over there. We get distracted with the entertainments and the cares and the pleasures of this world oftentimes, and we try and go find our rest and relaxation there. I've been laboring so hard for the Lord, I just need a break. Where are we supposed to go get the break? We do labor hard for the Lord. They were laboring hard for the Lord, and they were persevering. We go and we sit at the feet of Jesus, and we're filled. That's what he wants to do. Come and have communion with me. Come and sit at my feet. Come and praise me and worship me. Spend time with me. Speak with me. That's where we're supposed to be. We've got to be there, or there is no first love relationship, and that's what they left. Now, notice how he says to fix this. Let's find the fix. This is great. There is a fix. Okay? I'm so glad there's a fix, because I've left my first love so many times. and I have to come back to this fix. It's the three R's. Okay, not reading, writing, arithmetic. Arithmetic's not even spelled with an R, is it? But that's what they say in school. The three R's. Notice what he says. I got to get in Revelation, not John. The three R's, okay? The solution. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. You've fallen from that love relationship. You've fallen from that place where you just had that simple trust in Jesus, where everything was so fresh and new. You understood that he loved you and that he'd drawn you into a love relationship. Go back to that place from where you fell and go back and sit at his feet. Go back to that time when you were like that newborn babe. Just that time of bliss. Now, that doesn't mean we don't continue to grow, but we've got to go back and remember those things. So remember, he says. So remember, and then the next step is what? The next step is repent and do the first works. Repent. What is repentance? It's a change of mind first, and then it relates to action of changing direction. So I need to change directions. I'm going the wrong direction, and the wrong direction might be doing all the good works. That might be the wrong direction for me right now because I'm consumed with those, and I'm going the wrong direction because I'm not going with Jesus. So I need to turn around and get my eyes back on Jesus and do the first works. Now, what are the first works? That's interesting. The first works. It's loving Jesus by faith. Jesus, remember when the Pharisees asked Jesus, what must we do the works of God? They wanted to know, what do we got to do the works of God so we can have this relationship with him? They thought it was through works. What did Jesus tell them? Believe upon him whom he sent. Believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to come back to that place of simple faith and trust in Jesus. Okay? Not getting caught up in all the things we're doing and all the good works and all those things, but coming back and doing that first work again where we're coming to him in faith and belief. And you know, anything we do that's not done in faith is what? It's sin, the Bible says. We got to come back to that relationship where it's simple faith in our Savior and a simple love relationship. So oftentimes what we do is we get into that place where it's not about faith, it becomes about the works. And we really become those who are walking in a legal type relationship with the Lord. Though we don't think we're doing that, we're doing that. He says, come back to that, do that first work. And then finally, he says, and do this. He says, so repent. Do the first works, okay? So that's the repeat. In other words, do those first works again. Repent, do the first works. And he says, or else, ouch, or else. There's an or else here, okay? The fourth R, yeah. There's an or else. And the or else is, I will remove your candlestick. Now, that's just freaks people out. What does he mean by remove our candlestick? You as a church body will no longer be a light for the Lord. We go, really? God removes lights from churches and they no longer are a light from the Lord for the Lord? Yeah, he does it with individuals too. Okay? Now, we can repent and come back and the Lord can use us again. I don't think those things are always necessarily permanent. Now, maybe there's a time when they become permanent, okay? But there's the reality that he can remove that candlestick and that church is no longer a light shining for him. Now, why would he remove it? Because they're not shining for him anyway. So he removes that. So we're not talking about a salvation issue here or anything like that, okay? Let's go to Romans real quick. Okay, I know this just gets longer and longer. I'm almost done. It's not going to get dark yet. Okay. It's too hard to teach this not all at once. I'm sorry. It just is. You can't keep the context. Romans chapter 11. We studied Romans not long ago. Okay. I want to just read a section to you that relates to the removal of the candlestick. Remember Israel. Who was Israel? God's chosen people. What were they called to be? They were the apple of his eye. They were a light and a city, a beacon on a hill. Okay, so they were called to be the light of God to the world around them in their time. What happened to them? God cut them off. That's what chapter 11 of Romans is about, the cutting off, the temporary removal of Israel from their place. Now notice what he says here. Now if their fall, starting in verse 12, and then let's go back to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled, talking about Israel, that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Their fall isn't permanent, but it is a fall, and they've been removed. They've fallen from that first place. Okay? He says, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So he's talking about Israel's going to have this fullness. But right now, the Gentiles are benefiting from it. Gentiles have been brought into a place where they can be saved. And as they get saved, they become the body of Christ. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles. Now he's speaking to you Gentiles in the church at this point, I believe. Okay? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. So Paul's desire is to save some Jews. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. Is he talking about loss of salvation? No, he's talking about the church bragging against Israel, not walking in faith, and them being removed from their place of usefulness. Okay, that's what the context of Romans is there. Just as Israel was removed from that place, the church too can, and that's what is being talked about here in Revelation, is the church having its lamp taken away and them not being useful. They're being cut off. Church of Ephesus is about to be cut off unless they repent. Now, good news, if they repent, what's the case for them? Well, they're grafted back in. They're in that place where they can be used by God again and all those good things. Now, after he says that, repent. He's calling them to repent, hoping they will. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he just mentions that later. We're going to find out that there becomes in the church of Thyatira a doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay? So it becomes a doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans, what's that about? Okay? Two things. Could be the issue of a group, a guy by the name of Nico, who led people astray in the church, okay, became a movement, but it also could be that which the word's made up of, and it's a compound word. Nico, meaning to conquest or to take control of or lord over, and Latian, which is where we get the word laity, means which means the people of the church. And Jesus hates when the leadership gets in a mindset that they are to be lording over the laity. And I believe that's probably what he's talking about. And later on, it becomes a doctrine during the time of Thyatira, which is the imperial church, which makes total sense because that's when the clergy took total dominion over the people. And the people bowed down to the clergy and worshiped the clergy as though they were in a high place. Okay? So that's one of the things he hates. Now, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we'll have ears to hear. And notice what he's going to do with each one of these letters. He's going to end with an eternal truth to give us encouragement. Okay? He who overcomes. Who's the overcomer? It's all of us. It's not the person who repents here. Okay, the person who repents comes back into that place of being used by God. The person who overcomes is the one who's believed in Jesus. All of us who've believed in Christ are overcomers. Okay? Your faith has overcome. And so he ends these with a promise to get our eyes back on a heavenly vision. Notice the heavenly vision here. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What are we to be doing right now? Eating of the tree of God, which is in the paradise of God. We're to be tasting to see that the Lord is good. So he's telling them about this eternal truth that is in the garden of God, in the paradise of God. But it's a reminder to be doing that right now too. Come back to that first love. If you're eating of the tree of life, you're in the right place. If you're eating of any other tree, you're in the wrong place. And it's so easy to begin to eat of the other trees that we're not to eat of, right? There's that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we are always tempted to go eat of it. He says, if you want to continue in the first love, keep eating of me. And get your eyes on the future, that future eternal reward that's awaiting you. That's part of the reward that awaits us to eat of the tree of God in the paradise of God. It's part of that eternal blessing we have to the overcomer. So are we overcomers in Christ? Yes, we are. Do we need to repent? Maybe we do. Okay? There could be things that we need to repent of. Sorry that was a long study, but like I said, I wanted to keep it in the context.